to that, not only to the last hymn, but this evening, one of the hymns that we sang, the closing hymn that we sang, was I Love to Tell the Story. And some years ago, I had mentioned in passing in a message that that was just a part of a very longer, much longer hymn that had been written by a lady, Catherine Hankey. She was a banker's daughter, Christian lady, in England. And two of hymns that we sing that are in this same book are a part of that one hymn that she wrote, or one poem that she wrote. One of them says, I love to tell the story, and the other one says, tell me the old, old story. It's all taken from the same thing. And I said that I heard that it was one of, had 100 verses to it, that hymn, that verse that she wrote. Well, my wife, I said, I'd like to get a copy of it sometime. So she wrote the Library of Congress, and they said they didn't have it. But they said, you might be able to get it if you write to Brown University or the Union Theological Seminary. So she wrote both of these agencies. Union Theological Seminary did not have a copy of it, but Brown University did. And they sent her a copy, which they Xeroxed from a book that they had, an old book in which this was appeared. And I think there was something like 52 verses in it. I'll have to send you all a copy of it. You'll enjoy reading it, because it tells the old, old story right from the beginning until the time the church is taken home. Very simple language that children can understand. But it just shows you that even sometimes your wives listen when you're preaching, because that motivated her. And you know, the interesting thing was, she writes like the Library of Congress, and they didn't have it, and writes these other agencies, and finally Brown University sent it, and she wrote and asked them what she owed them, and I think it was something like $3.50 for their copying this book. Anyway, not too bad an expenditure. We're going to read tonight again from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read beginning at verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believe ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. What a way to begin a book. What a way to begin a letter. On a note of praise to God. What a way to begin a day. A day in praise to God. That's what we have done this morning. We began the day in praise to God. And what a way to end the day. The last word of the 150th Psalm is this. That's the end of the book. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Hallelujah. The last five Psalms, they're all hallelujah psalms, and all that means is praise ye the Lord. quite a few years ago, probably 20 years ago or more, at a conference in Chicago, Illinois, I spoke on three verses that had gripped my attention because they're very similar verses, similar in their location, and they carry in them an expression of God's purposes of blessing for His people from beginning to end. And the verses are these. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, past tense, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, 3, present tense. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us, present tense, who comforts us in all of our trials, that we may be able to comfort others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. That's the present tense. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, you have the glorious future. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible. Death can't touch it. It's undefiled. Sin can't touch it. And that fadeth not away. Time can't touch it. It's reserved for in heaven for you. The devil can't touch it. It's reserved in heaven for you, are kept by the power of God. So those three portions of the Word of God give us the past, the present, and the future. Well, when I spoke on this, there happened to be in the audience a young man, much older now, Jabe Nicholson. And he was fascinated by that, and he's quite good at calligraphy. And he made me a text, not of the complete three verses, but of sections of those three verses. And I have that hanging in my study today to remind me, every time I look at it, that God has provided for the past, the present, and the future. No wonder, as the apostle thinks of God's spiritual blessings, he lists seven of them. Seven spiritual blessings. And seven in the Bible is the number of completeness. They're not 8 days in a week, nor 6 days or five. Seven. 7 days make 1 week. In fact, if you work hard, it makes you quite weak. 7 days. 7 days in a week. And there are seven feasts of the Lord in the Old Testament. In the book of Ephesians, seven times over it mentions the walk of the believer. And you have seven spiritual blessings here. And there are so many, many others that we could refer to, where the word, the idea of seven is used. And we want to look at these tonight, these spiritual blessings. We were remarking this morning that these are the true blessings. The true spiritual blessings are not material, they're spiritual. They're not temporal, they're eternal. They're not earthly, they're heavenly. Nothing here is going to last. We want to look at these seven spiritual blessings, and we're told that they come to us through the offices of the triune God. But when you read this section, you notice three different expressions are used. First of all, it says of the Father, it is to the praise of the glory of His grace, the Father's grace. Then when you come to verse 6, it says, verse 12 rather, it speaks of the Son of God. It says that we should be to the praise of His glory, the Son. Then when you come to verse 14, it says, concerning the Spirit of God, it's under the praise of His glory. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, all involved in the eternal blessing of the sinner. And God wants the believer to know how rich he is, that all spiritual blessings are in him. We're going to look at these, and first of all, in verse 4, it says, in verse 4, He has chosen us in Him. This is the first spiritual blessing that's mentioned, and it goes back before the earth was created. He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, before this world was created. in the purposes of God he had blessed us. The scripture speaks of the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. In other words, you cannot go back in time or eternity to a time when it was not true that God had set his love upon you. Remember what it says in Jeremiah 31 and verse 2? I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee, chosen him from before the foundation of the world. And the Bible tells us that God had already his plan of salvation in the works, in his purpose, before he ever created the world. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 18? He says, we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Sin didn't catch God by surprise. He knew exactly what was going to happen, because the scripture says in Acts 15 and verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Nothing ever catches God by surprise. The Lord wasn't surprised because Peter denied him. He knew he was going to deny him. He wasn't surprised that Judas was going to sell him for 30 pieces of silver. He knew he was going to do that. Nothing ever catches God by surprise. We were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. God predetermined that the only people that would be saved would be those who would be in Christ. Not chosen because of any merit in us, but chosen because of the merit in Christ. We're chosen in him, not in us. I stand upon his merit, the poet says. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. It's not a question of what I deserve. It is a question of what he deserves. Now, I wasn't in Christ from before the foundation of the world, but I was chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. The Apostle Paul in Romans 16, he speaks of his kinsmen according to the flesh, his own relatives, and he says of them, they were in Christ before me. There was a time when every sinner was outside of Christ, without God and without hope. There was a time when Saul of Tarsus was outside of Christ. But in the purpose of God, chosen him from before the foundation of the world. I remember years ago, when in high school, I was in the 11th grade in high school, and they had a group there in high school, I remember, called the National Honor Society. And at that time, I don't know if that still is functioning, but you were supposed to have an 85% average to be eligible, and then you were voted in by a few teachers that happened to be in this group, and by those that were already in. But you were not supposed to know that you had been elected. Until one day, they brought us all in and seated in this big auditorium. There were about 1,500 kids in this high school. And those that were already in were supposed to go and tap those that had been elected. To be in the National Honor Society. And so here's about 1,500 people seated out there. And I remember my job was to tap this certain girl on the shoulder. She was a short little thing, cute too. And I was kind of looking forward to tapping this little girl, but they had switched the seat where she was supposed to sit to some other place and try to find one face in 1,500 when they moved them from where you expected to find them. Everybody else was that marched up on the stage. The idea was you were supposed to tap them on the shoulder. You were supposed to march, and they were to march sedately behind you up to the stage. But I guess this girl felt that she had missed out. She wasn't one of the elect. And I remember when I tapped her on the shoulder, she didn't do any marching sedately. She burst into tears, catapulted from her seat, and ran down the aisle, tears running down her face, and I'm falling sheepishly behind. And she got up on that stage, and this motherly old teacher that was the sponsor, the main sponsor, she threw her arms around her. And you know what made her so rejoicing? She realized she was one of the elect. And you know, there was a time in your life, if you're a Christian, when you didn't know whether you were one of the elect or not. But you heard the message of the gospel, and you responded to the touch of Christ. You could feel his touch in your life. And you responded to that, and you jumped with joy as you realized that he had called you. Chosen him from before the foundation of the world, but you discovered it the day that you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says he's chosen us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Five times over in this little book of Ephesians, it uses that expression, in love. We hear it all the time. Oh, he's in love with her, or she's in love with him. You've heard that. In love. It sounds like it's almost being in the soup or in the ocean, being in love, like it's something that envelops you when you jump in. In love. In love. But isn't it a wonderful thing to know that you're surrounded by the love of God? You're in love. And the apostle says in Jude 20, says, don't get out of that, you know. One of the faults that the Lord found with the church at Ephesus was that they had left their first love. They had forgotten how greatly he loved them. He hadn't forgotten them, left them, but they had left him. We read in Jude chapter 20, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's a healthy place to be. They asked a little girl one time, that little verse in the Old Testament, just kind of parents give it to the kids to kind of put the fear of God in them. Thou God seest me, he's got his eye on you, you better watch it. That's what we try to convey to the child. I can't always be watching you, but the Lord's got his eye on you. They asked one little girl, what did that mean to her, thou God seest me? She said, it means that the Lord loves me so much he can't keep his eyes off of me for a minute. I like that. In love. That thou should be holy, set apart for him. In love. I remember hearing a fellow preacher say years ago, he was away from home for about 2 or 3 months. And when he came home, he hadn't seen his little girl for all that time. And when he came home, she was about 3 years of age. He said he just took the little girl and he held her by her arms, held her in front of him like this, and he said, let me just feast my eyes on you. In love. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We should rest and rejoice in his love. Secondly, in verse 5 it says, he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Really, the word here is sons, not children. You know, John, in his Gospels, generally uses the word children, born ones, those who have been born into the family. But the Apostle Paul, in general, but not always, uses the word sons. In the Old Testament, under the law, they were treated as children. But under grace, we're not treated as children. We have received the adoption of sons. In the Bible, when it speaks about adopting sons into the family, it is not speaking about taking somebody that's not your natural born child and adopting it into your family. It means that God has taken those who are his children and given them a place of sons in his family. And there's a lot of difference between being a child and a son. They asked one little boy, what's your name? He says, my name is Johnny Doan. That's all he heard. Johnny, don't. Don't climb on that. Don't. Johnny, don't. That's the way we talk to children. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. That's the way we talk to children. Have you ever seen a sign on a business? John Jones and Child. You won't see it either. They don't do that. You know what it says? John Jones and Son. And if you think that son thinks he's any less than you, you got another thing coming. He thinks he probably knows more than you if it's your business.
You've been in business 30 years, and he's only worked there two, but he thinks he knows more than the old man. He doesn't think he's anywhere inferior. He's got the place of a son. And the father takes him into his confidence, and he shares with him responsibilities and privileges. He has given to us the adoption of sons. People in that day understood that very clearly. The Jews even to this day do that. When a boy gets to be 12 years of age, the Jews have what they call the bar mitzvah. You've all heard of that. And it's giving him the place of a son. Up until that time, 10 years of age, he's still a child. He's treated as a child. But now, he's a son. He's recognized as a son. And God has predestinated us to share the place of a son. It says he's bringing not many children, but many sons to glory. What a wonderful thing it is. A place of a son in the family of God. It says it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. Third thing it mentions in verse 6 is that he hath made us accepted in the beloved. It doesn't say accepted in Christ, that's true. But that is not what it says. It says he has made us accepted in the beloved. Twice over in the New Testament, God opened the heavens over his son to say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him, he says in Matthew 17. Twice he opens the heaven and God says of you that you're accepted in the beloved. And if you wonder what that means, just listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in John 17. He says, I want the world to know that thou, he's speaking to the Father in prayer, as loved them as thou hast loved me. Do you really believe that? That's exactly what the Word of God says. That the Lord, God the Father, the Lord Jesus said, the Father himself loveth you. And he says he loves you. He wants the world to know that he loves you even as he loves his son. Isn't that an amazing statement? We find it so difficult to believe, to rest in that marvelous fact. Perhaps one of the hymns that we often sing expresses it so well, a mind at perfect peace with God. Oh, what a word is this. A sinner reconciled through blood, this indeed is peace. By nature and by practice far removed from God, yet now by grace brought nigh to him through faith in Jesus' blood. So near, so very near to God I cannot nearer be, for in the person of his Son I'm just as near as he. So dear. So very dear to God I cannot dearer be. The love with which he loves his Son, such is his love to me. If the Lord Jesus had not said it, we wouldn't believe it. But that's exactly what he says. I want the world to know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Sometimes parents tell children lies. Do you know that? I heard a mother say one time to a child, maybe you may have said it at some time or other, God doesn't love you when you're bad. Boy, we would be in a sad shape if that were true. God doesn't love us because we're bad. But God loves us at all times. Neither death nor life, things present, things to come, height, depth, nor any other thing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Glory to God upon high, peace upon earth and joy, goodwill to man. We who God's blessings prove, his name above, all names above, sing now the Savior's love. Too vast to scan. What a wonderful thing that God loves us, not because we're bad. It says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. He didn't set his love upon us because of any merit. He saw a lot of demerit in us. He loved us because God is love. And then it says in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. all that you need to know to get some idea of your value, and for me to get some idea of your value to God, is just to look at the price tag. You were bought not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. That was the price that was paid for you. Nothing less or nothing else could satisfy God than the blood of his own Son. We are by Christ redeemed. We sing, the cost is precious blood. Be nothing but our soul's esteem like this great good, where the vast world our own, with all its varied store, and thou, Lord Jesus, where unknown, we still were poor. Redeemed, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That's the song we sing now, and that's the song we're going to sing forever. Thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Out of every kindred and tongue and nation and people. In verse 7 it speaks of the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. God's grace is utterly inexhaustible. There's no sin so great that God is not able to forgive it for Christ's sake. It's according to the riches of his grace, the forgiveness of sins. Praise God, he doesn't deal with us on the basis of what we deserve. The psalmist says he has not dealt with us after our sins. And he has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. But as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. So great salvation. The apostle Paul announces, you remember, be it known unto you that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law can only condemn you. If we get what we deserve, we would get hell. All that the law can do is condemn you. Whenever a person gets on trial for life and has just proved that he's guilty, all that the law can do is condemn him. They may give you mercy in spite of the law, but the law can only condemn you. I remember years ago my dad telling me a story, and I probably have told it here, but anyway, here goes. Dad had arrived in Roanoke, Virginia. Never been there before. Didn't know anything about the city. But he had a letter. And in the letter, corner of the letter, it had the address of the person to whom he was going. So he saw a policeman on a motorcycle. And he went over to this policeman, pulled up alongside him. He said, "Say, could you tell me the way to get to this address?" The policeman said, "Yes." He said, "You go down about two blocks, make a right turn, and then go a few blocks, make a left turn." He said, "Never mind all that." He says, "I'm not too busy now." He says, "I'll lead you there." So he got on his motorcycle, started off, and Dad followed him. When he turned right, Dad would turn right. When he turned left, he would turn left. Well, somewhere along the route, the man whose home my dad was going, he pulled in the line of traffic. Now there was a procession of three. The man to whose home he was going, the policeman, and my dad. Well, after a while, you know how it is. You sort of become conscious of the fact that there's a policeman behind you. And you wonder, he started wondering, well, did I stop there long enough? Or did I signal right or what? And he's sort of worried and sweating it out. And he says, "Well, it's probably just a coincidence." But he says, "If he turns down the street where I live, it's a cul-de-sac. You know, it's a dead-end street." He says, "I'm sunk if he turns down that street." Well, he turned. And the policeman turned. And my dad turned. At first, he didn't see my father. And he jumped out of his car. He's in a cold sweat, wondering whether he's going to get a ticket for whatever infraction of the law he made. Well, my dad, the way he applied it was this. He said, "The law is on a man's front.
And he says, if you break it, I'm going to get you. If you break it, I got my eye on you. If you break the law, I'm going to get you. The law, by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is the administration of death, not life. But to my father, he said, greatest thing in the world. That policeman was like the captain of our salvation, leading many sons to glory. All he needed to do was to follow the policeman.
And that's exactly the way it is with us as Christians. You know, we have one who's leading us all the way to glory, and he just says, follow me. And his grace is sufficient for the journey. In verses 9 and following, it says, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, when the Bible speaks of a mystery in the New Testament, it does not speak like we talk about a mystery story, like I love to read mysteries, you know, and you don't know how it's going to turn out. It's not speaking about that kind of stuff. The word mystery just simply means a secret that's known only to the initiated. You know, there are some people that are in on the secret. And we know who's in on the secret because God has led us into the secret. The Lord Jesus said, for instance, in John's Gospel, in John 15, he says, I did call you at one time servants. But he said, I don't call you servants now. He says, I call you friends. He says, because the servant, the employee, he doesn't know what you're going to do, but his friend, he lets his friend know what his plans are, his best friend. And so he has brought us into the secret. It says the natural man receiveth not the things of God, but their spirit, foolishness unto him. That wasn't the verse I was thinking about. It says, I have not seen nor heard. That's the verse I had in mind. Or did have it out of mind, rather. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither then in the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. It says no human being has ever thought of any of this stuff. It never came in his mind at all. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So we're in the know. And Paul says, I want you to know that you're in the know as far as the mystery of his will is concerned. And he speaks of God's eternal purpose here. God's eternal purpose is to gather together in one all things in Christ. Everything is going to be headed up in Christ, ultimately. In heaven and in earth. Not hell. Hell is never going to be reconciled to God. But heaven and earth will be. Someday, every vestige of sin will have disappeared from this world. It doesn't seem like it's possible now, does it? But Peter tells us that God is going to destroy this whole world with a fire someday. It's all going up in smoke. All these things shall be dissolved. It's all going up in smoke someday. And God is going to set up a new heavens, he says, and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And God's purpose, which is expressed in Genesis chapter 1, is going to come a blessed reality. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Heaven and the earth in wonderful fellowship together. Sin came in and made a cleavage. But God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And someday, he's going to take out of his kingdom all things that offend and do iniquity. And heaven and earth are going to be brought together. And God is going to take out of this world all things that offend. And we're going to be changed, those who have come to know Christ in this day. We've been made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. But flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And before we go home to heaven, spirit, soul, and body reunited, we're going to receive, it says, a body like unto his own body of glory. A body no longer subject to sin, to death, or decay. What a marvelous thing. God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, that all things are going to be brought into blessed relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. It says he hath made known the mystery of his will. Then in verse 11 it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. It doesn't say by whom we have obtained an inheritance. It says
him whom we have obtained an inheritance. You see, the point is this. The inheritance of the saints is Christ. It's not heaven. It's a person. The Lord is the portion of his people. And what's going to make heaven heaven is the fact that someday everyone who knows Christ is going to be conformed to his image, all like him. The hymn writer says, "For thy glory, like thee, Lord." We will be satisfied, the psalmist says, when, not here on earth, when we awake with his likeness. We'll never be wholly satisfied until then. Bill Bush, man in his 90s now, lives out in California in the home that they have at Claremont. He told me a couple of years ago that he just wants one word put on his tombstone, if the Lord be pleased to take him by death before the Lord comes, and he wants that word to be satisfied. Satisfied. Nothing here is satisfying, but one day he's satisfied when we awake with his likeness. In verse 11, he speaks of the mystery in relation to the Jew, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. We. And he speaks of this we. It says in verse 12, we should be, how does it put it, verse 12? It says that we should be the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Well, you know who first trusted in Christ? The we are that first trusted in Christ was the Jew. On the day of Pentecost, the message was given to the Jew, the gospel, for the first time. Wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. 3,000 souls were saved, all Jews. On that day, no Gentiles. They were the ones that first trusted in Christ. And the Apostle Paul, as he went out with the gospel, he always went to the synagogue first to preach the gospel. And he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first." To the Jew first. That's the message. It went to the Jew first. And he asks in Romans 3, what advantage then hath the Jews? He says, "Much everywhere, but chiefly that unto them were committed the oracles of God." God used the Jewish nation as the means of conveying the message of the gospel. He separated his people from all the nations of the world. And in spite of all their sin and failure, the Lord Jesus could say in John 4 to the Samaritan woman, "Salvation is of the Jews." God used Old Testament prophets to convey the message. But then the apostle says it's not limited to the Jew. "In whom ye also trusted," not only we, "but ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth." What was once only ours became yours. Now the Jews didn't understand that. Peter, he didn't understand it. He didn't want to go down to a Gentile's home to preach the gospel. He said, "I've never sat at the table with any Gentile in my life." They asked him, "How come you went down there?" And if he hadn't had six people to tell him what had happened and how the Spirit of God had descended on them exactly the same as on the day of Pentecost, they probably want to throw him out of the church at Jerusalem. But God protected his servant from that. "Ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth." What was once theirs alone became ours. And Paul argues in Ephesians, yes, once there was a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. But God never intended there was going to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church. Christ not only made peace with God on our behalf, but he made peace between Jew and Gentile. It says he broke down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile, so making peace, one new man in Christ. So there's not a Jewish and a Gentile church. There's not Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians. In Christ, he says in Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For we're all one in Christ Jesus. How wonderful indeed. You know, if you're a Christian, do you realize how wealthy you are? Blessed with all of these spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Chosen us in him before the foundation of the world.
predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ himself, accepted in the beloved. So dear, so very dear to God, we cannot dear be. Redemption through his blood, in whom we have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He's made known to us, it says, the mystery of his will. It says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. And every one of these blessings are yours already if you're a Christian. It says, he hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And they can be yours tonight if they're not already yours. And Paul tells us exactly how it can take place. First of all, step one. He's talking to these Gentiles in whom ye trusted. That's step one. Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? In whom ye trusted. Step two. In whom, having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The first moment that you trust Christ as Savior, you are sealed by the Spirit of God. And it says that he's the earnest, the pledge of our inheritance. We read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. God has staked a claim on every person who trusts in his Son, and he's put the Holy Spirit on the premises to take care of the property which has been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. He's the earnest. He's the pledge of our inheritance. Just as you go down and you want to buy a bicycle at Christmas time and you put $10 on that bicycle with the assurance you're going to come back to pay the rest of it when you pick it up. So the Spirit of God is the pledge that we are the possession of God. Sometimes people have said to me, how do you know you're a Christian? And I tell them, I've got inside information. And the Scripture puts it this way. His Spirit witnesses with my spirit that I'm a child of God. If you're saved and don't know it, you can lose it and not miss it. But praise God, we can know. I love the lines written by Fanny Crosby. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Can't think of the next line. Anyway. But you know the hymn. Purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Don't depend on your feelings. Depend on what God says. Make sure you put your trust in the Savior. Your feelings may change, but the Word of God never changes. Feelings come and feelings go. And feelings are deceiving. But the believer should say, my word is the Word of God. Naught else is worth believing. For though my heart should feel condemned for want of some good token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. So I'll trust in God's unchanging word, till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. Take God at his word. Rest upon his promise and know with assurance that you're among the number that have been chosen him from before the foundation of the world. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thankful for thy word. It is ever as ever a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We do appreciate afresh the marvelous scope a blessing with which thou hast blessed us, all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. We're thankful that our blessings are all found in Christ, chosen in him, accepted in him. They're all in him. And we're thankful that he is where neither thief nor rust or any other thing that could defile could ever come. We're thankful that our security is not found in ourselves, but it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who lives in the power of an endless life to bless all that come unto thee through him. We ask it now as we give thanks for thy precious word, in his precious name. Amen.